Turn with me, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And I think maybe I'm beginning my second sermon now. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and just 4 verses this evening. 15 through 18. Solomon has apparently been around for a while at this point in his life. So he could say, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. The last statement being a little bit of an enigma, but we'll try to understand it in its context here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for your will here this evening, that you would be pleased to give us guidance, direction, understanding, insight, and then the appropriate response to the text that we have before us. Give me your servant the words to say, that what I say this evening might be in accordance with the text. Help us to understand it then properly and to believe it. And may we put these things into practice as you would divinely enable us by your power and person of the Holy Spirit day by day. Help us not to misuse or misconstrue the text for some inappropriate end as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just the simplest of outlines here this evening. The righteous perishes, the wicked lives. That's the dilemma that we face in the text. And then we're going to talk about the question of fairness in verse 15. And then in verses 16 and 17, Solomon does think that we can exercise some control over our destiny. And then finally, the best approach in regards to these matters seems to be one of some measure of balance, some measure of balance. So we read the text. One of the most common questions that we hear in objection to our God and to His Word is the question of suffering. One of the most common objections that we hear has to do with the question of suffering. And you know, last Q&A we had here on Sunday night, we had an article from the newspaper, a Bible scholar, ostensibly, a man who is, for all practical purposes now, an agnostic, an atheist, I guess precisely an agnostic. He doesn't know if God exists. He really prefers not to think that he's out there somewhere because he can't imagine, you see, that a good God is out there and that he would allow such awful suffering in this world. And so he has repudiated God, and very specifically and particularly, he has repudiated God's word as recorded in the pages of this book, namely the Bible. So how do we respond to such people? How do we respond to such critics, to the objector out there? And let's just ask some very honest questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the wicked prosper in this world? She was such a wonderful person. Why did that have to happen to her? I've heard people say. So people become disgruntled, and in some cases embittered against God, supposing that an unfairness has been foisted upon otherwise innocent people so that as a result they suffer unjustly. Is this really the case? What are we to make of all this? Now, as we just noted here, Solomon had observed similar things in his lifetime, and he too wondered out loud about it right here in verse 15. As I mentioned earlier, He does think that we can exercise some control over our destiny, and the best approach seems to be one of some measure of balance regarding the matter. So let's go specifically here, and just like I said, just a simple little outline here. I'm only giving you the frame on the PowerPoint, but I have some more detail up here to no one's surprise. Is this unfair? Is this really unfair? Now, Solomon, by the way, is not about to concede anything regarding his basic premise of the book. That is the futility of life, the seeming meaninglessness of life. The sense here may be slightly different, emphasizing the brief or fleeting nature of life, as he's mentioned in other places, for example, in chapter 6 and verse 12, which is close enough that I can read it. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? The few years of his futile life. I was thinking, Chuck was up here talking earlier. I mean, how many years ago were we talking about, Chuck, when we went out and used to discuss these marvelous things? As you bought your French fries, you're still healthy enough, and I was too back in those days, to eat French fries dipped in mustard sauce. You should try it sometime. Must have been at least, 18 years?
Before you got here.
It was just as you got here. Just as I got here. It almost sounds like that song that has a line in there, I loved you before I met you. Before I got here, I accomplished a great work. But life slips by in a hurry. That's my point. It's just a few fleeting years. It's like moments. It's like shadow, vapor, that's gone. Soon passes. The futility, the fleeting nature of our life here. The meaning of futility includes this notion of the fleeting nature of our experience. Be that as it may, Solomon said that he'd lived long enough to have seen everything. So life is like that, but he said, I still live long enough to have seen everything. I mean, I've seen everything. And, you know, that's the way we get when we're older. We start talking to our kids in a different way, you know. Your kids say, well, how do you know that? Years of experience. That's not a good answer. But it's true. Years of experience. You do pick up a few things along the way. Sorry about that, but it's honest and honorable to appeal, at least in some regard, to this years of experience. And Solomon is saying, I've been around the block in my life. I've seen a few things. In fact, there's a sense in which you can say, I've seen everything, even the surprising at first and unexpected. He knew that there is nothing new under the sun. You remember that from chapter 1 and verse 9? But he had seen that which, at least at first, does come as a surprise to almost every individual. And here it is. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Now, to the natural way of thinking, that does come as a surprise, and it may seem, honestly, unfair. I mean, why is a good God out there, a loving God, allow good people on the earth to suffer? Why does a righteous man, a good and honorable man, have to die, have to perish in his righteousness? It seems to come as a surprise, and again, we want to pass judgment in some cases on God that this is unfair. In fact, the word in the phrases, in his righteousness and, next verse, in his wickedness, can mean in spite of. So the righteous man perishes in spite of his righteousness. You might have thought that he would live because of his righteousness, but he perishes in spite of his righteousness. Again, note the element of surprise there. He saw, apparently, just people die young and wicked people live to old age. It just doesn't seem to add up to our way of reckoning. On the other hand, and we've mentioned it in passing already, but on the other hand, there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness, or who prolongs his life in spite of his wickedness. Again, this does not seem fair and is not what one would normally expect to see. The normal approach for man is to suppose the good things, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And very often, by the way, that is the case. And it turns out that it is a general principle of the Bible. Even this book has that principle recorded in chapter 3 and verse 17, and then after this in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. We'll not go there to read. But it isn't always the case. And he makes another allusion to this in chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11, particularly there. Verse 11. Remember Job? Job's friends, ostensible friends, supposed that this was a sure and unwavering rule. So they concluded that since bad things had happened to Job, clearly Job had sinned and needed to confess that sin so that his prosperity and his blessings from God might be restored. The truth was that not only had Job not sinned to bring about his calamities, but that his calamities had happened to him for the precise reason that he was righteous, that he was a just man. I mean, after all, when the sons of God came before God and Satan was among them, it was God who appealed to Satan and confronted Satan and wanted to ask him a question. "Have you considered my servant Job?" he says. "He's a just man. He's a righteous man. He lives in a manner that is honorable and pleasing in my sight. Have you considered Job?" As if to suggest to Satan, "I bet you if I let you at him, you won't be able to take him out." And Satan said, "You give me a chance. You take that hedge down, I'll clean his clock, and he'll be finished with you in a minute." And so God let the hedge down, hedge of protection that was around Job. He let it down, let Satan have access to Job. So why did all of these things happen to Job? Was it because he was wicked? Wasn't confessing his sin? Absolutely not. Did it happen in spite of the fact that he was righteous? Not precisely. Well, that's an element there. But it happened more precisely because he was righteous. He suffered. He didn't know that. Didn't have a clue about this exchange in heaven above between God and Satan. He had no clue, really, that Satan was behind any of this stuff. But the reality is that the calamities were poured out upon him because he was righteous. He was not being punished for anything. But God was going to show Satan a thing or two through his faithful servant Job, and it was a tough, tough time. There are 40 chapters over there, you know. It takes a long time just to read it. 40 chapters in which his friends come along. They say, "Come on, come on, come on. We know the truth. Fess up. It's about time," because the fact of the matter is everybody recognizes that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, and so bad things are happening to you. You must be a bad person, so confess it, get it over with, and the blessings of God you will know. Once again, I thought maybe we'd turn to some of these, but I'll say it for the recording. Job 4, 7 to 9, and then chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. You go over there and read some of the things that are said, and you pick it up rather quickly. Other biblical examples of this may be cited. While Jesus and his disciples were passing a blind man there in their various travels, there he was, the blind man, and the disciples noticed him there. You know what his disciples said? You remember that? And his disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" That question doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I mean, when would the blind man have sinned to have been born blind? in his gestational period? It just doesn't make a lot of rational sense to me. But that's kind of beside the point. The point is that they assumed that since a bad thing had happened to this man, that it had to have happened to him because of either his sins or his parents' sins, somebody's sin. So this is an outpouring of judgment on this man. Of course, their presupposition was dead wrong. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Do you think that's enough of a reason for suffering? That the works of God should be displayed in a man? The works of God were finally displayed in Job. It took a while. The works of God were displayed in this blind man when he was made well and could see again. And he was not embarrassed, not ashamed. He didn't really know who Jesus was until the whole thing was over. And he says, "Who is the Messiah, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus introduced himself and he believed. And so it was a tremendous testimony. Yeah, that extent of suffering on the part of this man was well worth it, that the works of God might be displayed in him. There are reasons for suffering which are legitimate, which are perfectly valid, and which count not only for time but also for eternity. There was Lazarus. You remember Lazarus, don't you? Over in John's Gospel, chapter 11. And the report came to Jesus and the disciples that he was sick. And Jesus delayed his coming to go down there. And finally, Jesus had to say to them after he said, Lazarus sleeps. They thought, well, he's going to get well. He's resting up. And he said, no, I don't mean he's resting up. He's, you know, his fever's leaving him or what have you. He's not getting well. Lazarus, Jesus bluntly said to them, is dead. And then he says something even more shocking. And he says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Jesus had a plan. And his plan was, in this case, that Lazarus should not only be sick, but that he should be allowed to die because of that sickness. And not only that, but that he should be allowed to lie in the grave until the fourth day for a specific reason, namely that because of Jewish reckoning, by the fourth day, there is no hope. There wasn't any hope anyway, but they figured by the time decomposition has set in on the fourth day, it's over. And so the mourners could begin to disperse, go back home. They weren't quite gone yet when Jesus arrived. And Jesus was not stopped by sickness, not stopped by death, and not stopped by decomposition of the body. "Roll the stone away." "No, Lord, you can't mean it. Don't you realize? It's day four, we're talking stink here. We're talking ugly odors. Let's don't go there. Roll the stone away." And they rolled the stone away, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died, Lazarus, came forth. Must have been quite a sight. I'd like to see that on a video somewhere. I mean, that would get some viewings, don't you think, on YouTube? Yeah, I think that'd get some viewings. I think you'd see millions of people looking to see him coming out of there, bound from head to toe in those grave clothes. They certainly weren't expecting this. They would have said, "What's the point of wrapping him up? He's only going to be in there for 4 days anyway." But they went to all of that investment of money and time and effort because they thought this was final. And old Lazarus comes out of there. And, you know, the disciples believed. Their faith was greatly enhanced by this experience. Unbelievers believed. They had no faith at all to start with. And now they believed. Not all. Some went away to report it. But some believed. And after Lazarus was raised there, other people were coming from here and there, as you might expect, and they wanted to interact with Lazarus. And other Jews were believing because they had a chance not only to hear Jesus, but they heard Lazarus and his testimony. Was it worth it, do you suppose, that Lazarus got sick and died and lay in the tomb for 4 days? God did a great work. And it was well worth it. It was worth the suffering. And I don't think Lazarus would have denied that. I mean, after all, he was testifying, people are being saved. Think of all the things that happened to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Undeserved. Really? I believe he was suffering unjustly in his missionary services, going around the ancient world and going from city to city and being whipped and being stoned and being thrown in prison and being suffering shipwreck and all kinds of dangers from his countrymen and dangers in the cities and the wilderness and dangers from the rivers and all that. He was suffering unjustly. Well, by suffering unjustly is meant that there is suffering that comes on a person for which he has committed no sin, for which the suffering comes as a consequence or punishment. So let's do that again. By suffering unjustly is meant that there is suffering that comes on a person for which he has committed no sin, for which the suffering might have come as a consequence or punishment. It is not that we have not committed sin that is worthy of such punishment either. We have. After all, each and every one of us deserve to go to hell for our sins. And no accumulation of earthly suffering could ever equal that. But as believers, we have been forgiven for our sins and are not coming into judgment for them as such. John 5:24. We're not going to come into judgment. We pass from death unto life. Though the possibility of discipline for personal sins remains. We recognize that from Hebrews chapter 12 and elsewhere in the scriptures. Solomon does think that we can exercise some control over our destiny, even though he said here that he's seen the righteous man perish in spite of his righteousness, and he's seen the wicked man prosper in spite of his wickedness. He says in verse 16 some tough things, might be shocking. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Now, does this sound like godly counsel to you? Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. If the righteous perishes in spite of his righteousness, then perhaps a more moderate amount of righteousness would be good. It would result in a longer life. The righteousness here is generally interpreted as referring to legalistic or pharisaic self-righteousness, sort of an over-scrupulous lifestyle. Why should you ruin yourself? Well, and I'm quoting now, since the preacher could not detect a fixed relation between righteousness and blessing on the one hand and sin and punishment on the other, he decided that the best policy is to avoid extremes. This shallow, unbiblical conclusion is known as the law of the golden mean. Now, this particular author, and this comes from the Believer's Bible Commentary, which has many, many excellent comments, but this particular view of things is that Solomon observes this, and he said, don't go to too much of an extreme here, too righteous, or, you know, sink down the path of wickedness too far. Moderation, he's preaching in all things. And the authors of the Believer's Bible Commentary are rejecting what Solomon is teaching as an unbiblical conclusion known as the law of the golden mean. Well, the reason they say that is they believe that Solomon doesn't have the perspective of the New Testament. He doesn't have the perspective of everything that he needs to know and understand. And he's giving us the highest wisdom of man, and it's really not the divine perspective. And so they suppose that he's teaching the law of the golden mean, if I understand them correctly. And that's kind of a standard view. On the other hand, we read, verse 17, do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Moderate your wickedness. Even though some of the wicked outlive some of the righteous, to go too far with this thing might well cause you to die before your time. Was Solomon really saying that too much righteousness is risky and sinning in moderation is okay? Just don't go too far with it. Do you think that's what Solomon was saying here? Are we understanding him properly? I like Dr. Glenn on this note, and I have to say this again. I commend Dr. Donald Glenn's commentary in the a Bible knowledge commentary on from Dallas Seminary on the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the finest work that I have seen. And a lot of stuff in the Bible knowledge commentary is not that commendatory. This is amazing what this man has accomplished here. So if you've got that and you want a little comment on Ecclesiastes as you're reading through, pick up Dr. Glenn. I think you'll get some help there. Dr. Glenn rejects this notion that Solomon is advocating the doctrine of the golden mean. I reject it too. That is, do not be too righteous or too wicked. Interestingly, the verb in verse 16, and you have to look at your text there, the verb in verse 16 translated to ruin yourself in the New American Standard Bible, in this form, in the Hebrew, never means this elsewhere. Instead, it means to be appalled or astounded. Dr. Glenn says this fits nicely with Solomon's argument here, verse 15 and on. He urged his readers not to be over-righteous or over-wise, lest they be confounded or astonished. He meant that they should not depend on their righteousness or wisdom to guarantee God's blessing, because they might be confounded, dismayed, or disappointed, like the righteous people whom Solomon had seen perishing in spite of their righteousness in verse 15. Is this not the very reason for some of Job's dismay? No doubt Job thought that his righteousness predicted that things would go well in this world. And when they did not go well in this world, he was deeply perplexed and was even willing to call God as his witness that he was indeed a righteous man. He was willing to call God to challenge his own life. So you put the whole thing on the table out there and you tell me where I've sinned, where I deserve anything like this. The reason he was perplexed was he too had that notion in his mind that good things happen to good people, and he was a righteous and just man, so he expected that good things would happen to him. And so when bad things happened to him, it didn't make any sense. So I think Solomon really is saying, if you're pursuing a path of strict righteousness because you think that's going to guarantee that all things will go well with you in this world, be very careful. There are other reasons for pursuing righteousness than that, because pursuing righteousness is not a guarantee that all things are going to go well, and you might wind up being confounded, dismayed, or disappointed. The believer's decisions regarding practicing righteousness or wickedness should not be determined on the basis of predictable outcomes, precisely because outcomes are not finally predictable. I hope that's not a confusing statement. It's a little warm in here. Turn the air on. Open the windows. Do something. Maybe you're comfortable where you sit. Let me go over that line again. The believer's decisions regarding practicing righteousness or wickedness should not be determined on the basis of predictable outcomes, precisely because outcomes are not finally predictable. Some very righteous people have died early, and shockingly and surprisingly and under circumstances, in some cases, of violence. Some wicked, you can't believe it. They live on and on and on and on. We had alcoholics in our town that outlived almost everybody. And my dad said you couldn't kill them. They're pickled with alcohol. They lived on and on. How did they stay outside all winter? I don't know. Outcomes are not predictable. Don't think that just because you've lived a righteous life and you haven't lived a wicked life that everything's going to go smoothly. Not necessarily so, friend. And we don't have the divine perspective. We don't know what God has in mind behind all of these things. But he has a purpose, and we get glimpses of it here and there. If someone were to take verse 15b as an invitation to plunge into wickedness, they should realize that they are inviting a premature death. Before embarking on such a risky venture, they should read Psalm 55, 23. I hope I've got the right reference. Psalm 55:23. But you, O Lord, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Well, sometimes, yes, sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes the wicked live longer than the righteous, but not always. And the person who embarks on a journey of a wicked lifestyle is inviting trouble and a premature death. So the best approach seems to be one of some measure of balance. And I think that's really what he's saying in verse 18. Here Solomon is saying that one should understand and grasp the one thing, namely, his counsel about righteousness. But he should also not let go of the other thing, namely his counsel about wickedness. His reason for saying this was that the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. He's got a right view in these things. That is, he does not practice extreme righteousness with a view to a guaranteed outcome that all will necessarily go well with him. It's kind of a bad reason for pursuing that route anyway. And he does not plunge himself headlong into wickedness because someone seemed to have gotten by with it and prospered in this life. Conclusion. Solomon must be understood as advocating righteous living as the best course for this life and refraining from wickedness for the same reason. It is the best course for this life, and it's also the best course for future things. With the Apostle John, he recognized that we would never be perfect in this life. We can't say we have no sin. We can't say that we have not sinned. We're not going to ever be perfect in this life. Same chapter of Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. There will be elements of foolishness, sin in our lives, in this life, verses 26 through 29. Solomon believed that God would judge. He made that clear in chapter 3 and verse 17, and chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. They're right there. I'll read them. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. In other words, he's saying the ultimate outcome is going to be ugly for the wicked man at some point out there. The ultimate outcome is going to be ugly for the wicked man, and it's going to be well for the man who lives a righteous lifestyle. Solomon's only uncertainty about God's judgment was its timing. That's the bottom line here. Solomon's only uncertainty about God's judgment was its timing, like everything else. It should be in God's time. He has a time for things. Time for every purpose under heaven. So people should avoid folly, I'm quoting Glenn now, so people should avoid folly and wickedness as much as possible and live as wisely and as righteously as possible. That's the bottom line, and that's the balance. Solomon is not encouraging wickedness, he is encouraging righteousness, because when all is said and done, that's going to be the greater benefit both in this life and in the life to come. I'm adding that part. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here this evening.